take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22. We've come to the final chapter of Revelation, and I'm reminded that this is not just the final chapter of Revelation, it's the final chapter of the New Testament and the final chapter of our Bible. So we would expect to see some important things in this last chapter, and of course we do. In fact, the last two chapters have been really such a blessing to us as we've been thinking about the conclusion of all things. And one of the things that we notice when we come to the end of Revelation, in fact the end of the Bible, is just how the whole Bible is framed by the first two chapters in Genesis and really these final two chapters, because in it we see both the first creation, the creation that we're in right now, a fallen creation, but then in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 we have a new creation. And of course we've said that the theme of these two chapters is God's pronouncement, "Behold, I make all things new." And I'm so glad for that. I look forward to that. It feels like things are getting old and falling apart, and they are, and we live in a world of so much decay and so much evil and so much degeneration, but God will make all things new. He's promised us that. And he goes on to tell us that he says that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that which God hath prepared for them that love him." And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have that assurance. God has prepared a place for you. And, you know, often we get very tied down in the affairs of this life. And, you know, God wants us to live in anticipation of what awaits us in heaven. As we've found, God gives us a glimpse, and it is only a glimpse, but he wants us to think about those things. And as we've been considering Revelation 21, and these first five verses of 22 complete this vision that John was given of the new creation. God wants us to really dwell on these things. We've been spending a few weeks to do that. And often as we sing songs like "The Sweet By and By," we think of it just being off there and in the never never, but this is tangible, this is real. And in fact, God gives us very specific details of it. Not many details, but what he gives us is important, and it's good for us to take some time to really dwell on those. Now, if you're like me, you've probably noticed that at the moment there's a heightened interest in Bible prophecy. That's a good thing, by the way. Some 27% of the Bible is prophecy. So if you're ignoring prophecy, you're ignoring a good chunk of the Bible. And there's, of course, quite a lot of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. We live in anticipation of that. And there's intense interest, I think, among Christians and non-Christians. It's a great time to be able to share with people, a good opportunity for the gospel right now because of that. People are very interested in Bible prophecy. Much of that interest is focused on the events, maybe the Antichrist, all these different things related to that. And I understand that. I think it's almost like for a lot of people, they feel like it's a mystery or a puzzle that needs to be solved or they can solve. What I have noticed, however, is people, while they're looking at these events in Revelation and they look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a lot of attention beyond that right now. You know, people are just focusing on the here and now because that seems to them, I can see this coming together. But the reality is all of that is coming together for a conclusion, and the conclusion's a wonderful conclusion. And so for us, you know, really the encouragement to us is that we would take time to think about that. And it's good for us to think about that. And God gives us this wonderful glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. As we've seen that, we've noticed that much of it focuses around a city. Interesting that the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a city. Someone said it's from a garden to a city by the way of a cross. And I think it's important that the focus is on the city. Just as in the garden, there was a whole world outside the Garden of Eden, but the focus was on the garden. In this new world, in this new heavens, new earth, the focus is on the city. And it's not to say that there isn't anything beyond that. There's plenty beyond that. But God wants us to look at this city and dwell in the city, because this is the place where we will meet with him, we'll dwell with him, and in fact, everywhere we go, we'll be in the presence of God. But this is the wonderful, glorious city that awaits us. And we've taken some time, of course, to look at that city. We looked at, firstly, the structure of it and all the things that related to it. And then last week, we actually took a bit of a look at the things that wouldn't be present in this new city, in this new heaven and new earth. We're told that there's going to be no temple because there's no need for a temple. You know, God is there and we're going to be right in the presence of God. There's no sun and moon because God himself will light the new city and the new creation as well. We said a mention of that the nations would bring glory into it, and I said that meant that there'd be no self-promotion. You know, we think about over this current time that we live in, everybody's about promoting themselves and lifting themselves up, but all glory will be given to God in this day, and rightfully so. There'll be no closed gates because we'll be completely secure in Christ. There's no fear, nothing to fear. And of course, we're told at the end of chapter 21, there'll be nothing that can enter that defiles. And so we know this will be a place of perfection. It will be a place of beauty. It will be a place of peace and security. And now as we come to Revelation chapter 22, these last five verses, it's like we've gone through the gates and we're inside the city. Now, for some of you, when you think about a city, you've grown up in the country all your life, or you like being in the country. I like being in the country. And so when I go to Melbourne and I see the city, I'm like, oh, this is all concrete and it's terrible and it's hard. And it's like, but I want you to know this city is going to be different. This city is going to be different from any other city. Firstly, we see the glory of it. But I think God gives us just a little glimpse of this with a river and some trees to kind of remind us that, you know, it's not just all hard surfaces and things like that. There's going to be some beauty in them. We don't know. Maybe there'll be gardens in this city as well and other things we're not really told. But these things that we're given a glimpse of in these first five verses of Revelation 22 remind us of some things. And in fact, my title of my message today is Blessings Beyond Eden, because I think a lot of people think that, you know, it'll be wonderful to go back to Eden, the glories of Eden. And, you know, when we read about Eden, wonderful place, you know, perfection. All the animals, all the plants and the sea and all the creatures, and then man and woman and just living with God. And you think, why can't we go back to that? We just want to go back to Eden. Well, what God's actually saying is this is better than Eden. This is going to be even greater than Eden. There's going to be blessings beyond what was experienced in Eden. And I want to show us today really five of those. I'm going to work through this fairly quickly. In these five verses, we've got five blessings that we will experience in this new heaven and this new earth. And these are blessings that are, I guess you'd say, related to Eden, but so much better than Eden. Let's read Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Wow, what a wonderful promise that we see, and a wonderful glimpse of this new heaven and new earth. Let's pray and thank the Lord for what we'll see as we look through those five verses. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together today. We're thankful for the promise of heaven, the sure promise of heaven. And Lord, we're thankful for the glimpse that you give us in Scripture, reminding us that this place is not some far off intangible place. It's a real place. And in fact, we know that you're preparing it for us even right now. We look forward to that new heaven and new earth, that new city that we'll be in. But above all, we look forward to dwelling with you forever and seeing your face and serving you and reigning with you, all these wonderful blessings that we read about and, Lord, yet to experience. Lord, help us in our lives right now as we feel weary and sometimes in the dreariness of the days we're in right now. Help us to look beyond this life, really see ourselves as pilgrims and look towards what is prepared for us. And Lord, help us to be faithful right now in serving you and in loving you. And we thank you for our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin with this picture that John's given, and is of the New Jerusalem, of the city that we go into. And of course, that city, we notice a river. Now, plenty of cities around the world are built on rivers. This is, of course, Melbourne, and on the Yarra River, the Thames, London. New York is built on the Hudson River. Paris, I believe, is the Seine. Then we know of other great rivers of which multiple cities are built on, rivers like the Rhine of the Nile, the Yangtze River in Asia is huge, the Ganges in India, the Mississippi in America, and of course the mighty Amazon. And these are major rivers of the world. And they really provide sort of life for any civilization. And it's important to the lifeblood of a civilization, because people need the water, firstly, for drinking, for irrigation. They use it for industry, you know, even those that fish on the rivers and different things like that. We notice that it's often a place of recreation. Even in Melbourne, you can go and take cruises or go up and down the river as well. And, of course, transport. Some places, you know, the rivers are vital for transport. And it has been that way right throughout history. Rivers have played an important part in really sustaining people and in keeping them together as a civilization. And we notice that that began in the Garden of Eden. Of course, there was a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:10 tells us that the river that went out of Eden and was parted and became four heads. So the pictures that we see when people try to depict the Garden of Eden always has a river in it. And that's because it was an important part of it for both Adam and Eve and the created animals and all the things there. But the river we're going to see in the new creation is an entirely different river. It is the water of life. We find this river is flowing down the middle of the city. The first blessing that we'll have that's beyond any blessing that was in Eden is we will have access to this river of life. Verse 1, it says again, the angel showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river that's flowing out is called the water of life. And whatever the water of life is, it's really depicting for us the pure, holy, eternal life that comes from God. We know the source of it here we see is from the God and the Lamb. You'll notice God and the Lamb, the throne of God and the Lamb, mentioned numerous times in the verses that we're going to look at here. But this river is not like any earthly river. There's no stagnation. There's no murkiness. It's a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And it comes out of its source, where a lot of rivers, of course, have their source up in the mountains or source somewhere else. This is a river is sourced from directly from the throne of God. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, you know, John, I think, would have probably one of the best understandings of this of any of the writers, because John is the writer of the Gospel of John. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, the term water of life, or that idea of the water of life, is used numerous times. Let me share them with you. John 3:5, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, was talking about, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here, water is tied to and symbolizes salvation. You know, it's often a type of the Holy Spirit. And we notice also when Jesus met with the woman at the well in John 4:14, he said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so we see again, this water signifies eternal life and really salvation. Jesus, remember, he got up in the temple on the day, final day of the feast, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so the thing that we notice with this is water symbolizes salvation, eternal life, washing and regeneration. And so when we are told that this water is there, it's not so much just that because we need to drink and we need that to give us life. We have eternal life. And as we know, it appears that in our glorified bodies we will certainly eat and drink, but we don't need that. Just as Jesus didn't need to eat or drink when his resurrected body, we will do that for pleasure, we'll do that for enjoyment. And this river will remind us that we have eternal life. And we notice that it comes from the throne of God, we're told. Its source is the throne of God. It's really a symbol, I believe, or it's showing us the constant everlasting life that flows from God and from the throne. God is our spring. God is our fountain. He's the one that gives us eternal life. And we notice in Psalm 46, in verses 4 through 6, it says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of Most High." I think this is speaking about what we're talking about here. "God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." The river's source is God. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. And I notice this term, the throne of God and the Lamb, several times we see this mentioned. It tells us that, of course, remember, God has a throne. Jesus in the millennial kingdom will have a throne. But in this new heaven and new earth, they will have a shared combined throne. And they will rule and reign from there. And it reminds us that the Father and Son are ruling and reigning together as God, co-equal and co-eternal. Some people say, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is ever-present and he's there. Maybe we don't see him. We're not able to see him in the same way as we'll see God and the Lamb, the glory of the throne. But even the very presence of this water, as I said, typifies the Holy Spirit. And so all three members of the Godhead are here in this wonderful city. The second thing that we notice here is this tree of life, or could be called to be trees of life, we're not sure. We're told in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life. And I say that because, we notice that this tree bears normal different fruits and things like that. There was a single tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and it may be the case of this. Some people who try to depict it show this with trees all the way along, and some say it's just one tree that kind of goes over that we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. That's okay. I don't need to know the physics of it. I know there's going to be a tree. And this tree of life that's there, as I mentioned, there was one in the Garden of Eden. We're told in Genesis 2:9 that God made all sorts of trees. It says that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It says the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And we notice there was also another tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And one of the things you'll notice is that tree of knowledge of good and evil is not present in this new heaven and this new earth. Why is that? Well, In the Garden of Eden, man was, you could say, under probation. God put that tree in the midst and he told Adam, he said, don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that, lest the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God wanted mankind to have free will to obey him. When we come to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, that's all been dealt with. We are all there by choice. We're there in the presence of God. There is no more testing or probation or for us. And so there's no more need for this knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life will be there. Now, if you remember what happened when mankind took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeyed God, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And one of the reasons we're told in Genesis 3:22-24, we're told that God set angels and banished them from the garden so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. Now, some people say, well, what's the tree of life? Is that how we live? No, God is how we live. God is the one that gives us life. But obviously, there was some blessing, some benefit, something that was beneficial by taking of this tree of life. And God actually says that when he banished them, he said, man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever. And that's why he banished him. So our life comes from God, but the tree is somehow connected to that, our eternal life, just as there's a river that we see is connected to that as well. Well, we're not banished from the tree of life. In fact, we're told that the tree of life is there, and the implication of of the fact that there's fruits, and we're told that the fruits are for the here and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, tells us that we're allowed to take from it. And we're allowed to take from it continually and forever. And, you know, that will be a wonderful thing, that we'll have access to this tree of life. I speak of it again as blessing, because when we look at the scriptures, there's mention of this tree of life in Genesis, there's mention in Revelation. But the other place where we see a number of scriptures relating to this is, of all places, Proverbs. And Proverbs likens certain blessings to the tree of life. I just want to share these four or five verses with you, because it helps us to understand how God depicts what the tree of life is. The tree of life is about blessing. It's about receiving God's blessing. Notice here, speaking of wisdom, it's in Proverbs 3:13, it goes on to say that wisdom, she is a tree of life to them that lay upon hold on her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The idea is that you'll be blessed by having wisdom, and he likens it to a tree of life. We notice the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. To live in a right manner with God, there's blessing with that. In Proverbs 13, we're told that when desireth cometh, it is a tree of life. Now, this is not talking about a specific tree. It's saying it's like that. It has the blessing of that. And the final one we notice here, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness is breach in the spirit. So the idea is, these number of proverbs that we have, is that, you know, the tree of life is something that blesses. It gives vitality, and just as these things are a blessing to us, so will the tree of life be. Notice what we find here is that it tells us that on the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Now, 12 different kind of fruits. Now, I know you can graft. I have an apple tree that Brother Colin gave me that has three different apples on it, and grafts three different types of apples, but they're all apples. But this, we're told, these trees, I believe it could be one tree, will bear 12 different manner of fruits, 12 different kind of fruits. Now, you know, often when people talk about the Garden of Eden, they think about the apple. Well, we don't know what it was the fruit. And I've just put this picture here to tell us there's all sorts of exotic fruits. I don't know if you've tried some of these, dragon fruit and papaya and or water apple and various different things. There's beautiful fruits in this world. Well, the fruit is going to be on this tree will be glorious. It will be wonderful. It will be something that will be a blessing. And the indication here is that we're invited to take of it. And notice that this tree, you know, we note it with fruit trees, normally they produce fruit, we're told, in their season. Psalm 1 says a tree planted by the rivers and water will produce its fruit in season. Well, this produces fruit every month, and it seems like different month, different fruits. It could be all 12 at the same time. We don't know exactly what's happening here. But, you know, why are we given these fruits? Well, we're gone on to tell that we're given these fruits, these fruits are there, and the leaves are there for the healing of the nations. Now, that has puzzled a lot of Bible scholars. You know, we mentioned last week, what are these nations doing in heaven? And we came up with a couple of different theories that people have on that. And I mentioned, I believe when we're talking about the nations, it's just talking about the people from every tribe and tongue and nation redeemed throughout history. It's not talking about separate nations that are set up, but it's talking about the different people groups. Well, the healing of the nations, some say that this is talking retrospectively. It's saying that, you know, this is to remind us that God has healed all the nations. He's brought them all together. This is the true United Nations, not the false one we have on the earth right now. It's the true United Nations, united in Jesus Christ. And these fruits are just a blessing to remind us of that. But there are other commentators that have different thoughts on this. Not that we would get sick, because we're told in Revelation 21:3, remember, that there'd be no more pain, no more, in verse 4, so there'll be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, all of that's gone. So, you know, the healing, there's no need to be healed from sickness. But the word that's used here, the Greek word, is actually the same word from which we get the word therapy from, or therapeutic. And so the idea here is it's not necessarily for healing or medicinal purposes, but it's actually for our well-being, our benefit. It's, you know, when you take something that's therapeutic, it's sometimes it's just to keep you, to enhance things, you know, it's to make you healthier and enjoy things more. And we know that things that are therapeutic are very are a blessing in that sense. And so God sustains us, but this is actually going to bless us as well. John Walvoord, one of the commentators, said, healing should be understood in the sense of health-giving. In other words, the leaves, the fruit, promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem. They're not for correcting ills that do not exist, because, as we're told in the next verse, there's no more curse. And so it'll be wonderful to be able to enjoy and just delight in eating these different fruit. I don't know which one I'm going to start with, but we'll find out. It will be wonderful to have. And, you know, this is one of the things that will be a blessing. Whatever God provides for us in this new heaven, in this new earth, will be delightful. Well, the next thing I want us to look at, and that's the second blessing, having access to this tree of life. The third blessing I want us to look at is that we get to serve God and the Lamb. And we notice here in verse 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I want to just think a moment for that term, there shall be no more curse. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. When mankind disobeyed God, God said a number of things. There was a curse that was brought on. And we today still live under that curse. And that curse was multifaceted. We know as a result of that curse, the ground was cursed. That meant thorns and thistles and things like that. We look at the decay, the deterioration in the world today. That came because of the curse of man's disobedience to God. We know that also there was death. There was separation, we're told. Separation from the body, soul and spirit. Separation in relationship with God. And, you know, that was part of what came as a result of the curse as well. But we also know there were struggles in relationships, struggles in childbirth. And I know nothing of that, but you ladies who've given birth know the pain that we're told that would be endured in childbirth, but also the struggle in the husband-wife relationship, that sort of vying for, you know, control and things like that. And we know that's really behind many of the marriage struggles that people have today. We notice that there will be struggles in when it says to Adam, when you work. You know, work was not the curse. God wants us to work, to serve. We're going to see even in this new heaven and this new earth, we're going to be serving him. But we're told that the sweat, the toil, you know, when you go to work, when you get tired and it's hard and you're trying to work to, if you've ever tried to, you know, grow things, sometimes there's a lot of work that's involved and you're fighting weeds and you're fighting all these different insects and bugs and things like that. And that's just, those things are a result, or the deterioration of that is a result of the curse. Well, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more curse. That's what it begins off by telling us here, and that's wonderful. The curse of the Garden of Eden has been removed, that took place in the Garden of Eden, is being removed, and so this is better than Eden. There'll be no more curse there, and what we're told is, because of that, we will be in the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We're reminded that there's no temple in this city. There's a throne that's there, and the throne is of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb, and of God, and again, it's that shared throne, and it reminds us again of the wonderful presence of God, the glory of God that will be there, and we will be in his presence. And we're told that here that his servants shall serve him. Who's his servants? Well, we know the angels serve God, but he's talking here about us. You know, we are the servants of God. Remember what Paul told us? Well, first of all, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to be great, be a servant. He's the greatest, is going to be a servant. In fact, he gave the greatest example of that the night before he went to the cross by washing the feet. He's the master, the creator, the Lord, washing the feet of his disciples. And he said, that's the example that I've given you. You be likewise to other people. It didn't mean go around and wash each other's feet. It meant act in service and humility. And, you know, this is exactly what we find when we read the letters from Paul the Apostle and Peter. They don't say, I'm Paul, I'm the Apostle, you know, just you've got to listen to me, I'm Peter, I'm the Apostle. If you actually read what they say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, what we would call as the greatest in the establishment of the church that God used, and yet they call themselves servants. And how much more are we? We're servants as well, servants of God, and we will serve God. And we will do that. And so the question is, you know, sometimes people go, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to serve God. In fact, that's the primary thing we're going to do. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve him for all eternity. And just as there's multiple ways to serve him, you know, we've seen the pictures of the throne room, people bowing down and worshipping and casting crowns and things like that. There's many different ways in which we'll be able to serve him. And one of the things that we find is that the service that we give him will be joyful service. You won't go, oh, I got to work, I got to do this. No, it's perfect. And the service will be perfect service. We often hear about bad customer service, you know, people that go, oh, you know, it was terrible. I went to this place the other day and they treated me really badly. The service was terrible. And then probably the employee can say, oh, I had this rotten customer as well. And, you know, there's this antagonism because people get to the point like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there, or I don't want to serve these people. Well, we're told that our service will be joyful. It will be wonderful. You know, and sometimes when we serve, we also wonder if we, oh, am I doing it right? You know, I've got to get it right, got to make sure I do everything perfect and all that sort of stuff. And some of you might be perfectionists and some of you are just like, ah, it's, you know, near enough. You know what the wonderful thing is? Whatever we do in heaven will be perfect because it will be without sin and it will be with the ability that God gives us, unhindered. Everything we do, we won't have to wonder, you know, when we love to hear I think all of us want to hear that message, you know, that commandment, well done, good and faithful servant. And we know as we serve the Lord here in this life, and we are to do that, by the way, you know, God saved us to serve him, and all of us should find some way in which we could serve the Lord. And we wonder sometimes, will we hear that? Will we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, I do know when we're in heaven, everything we do will be well done, good and faithful servant, because we no longer have the hindrances of sin. We no longer have impure motives. In fact, we have the ability to do anything that God gives us, and it will be wonderful. And so our service for the Lord will be wonderful, it will be joyful, it will be without flaw, and it will be varied as well. I want you to think about people think about when they serve, they think, oh, it's monotonous and it's the same and, you know, it's wearying and all that sort of stuff. But when we think about heaven, think for a moment of some way that you've always wanted to serve God, or there's something you've always wanted to do to glorify God. But you can't because you're so busy just making ends meet, or you've got other distractions, commitments, various things like that. Well, God says he's going to allow you to serve him. There'll be a multitude of ways that we can serve him. And we can't begin to imagine what they are, but I can tell you in a new heaven and a new earth, there will be all sorts of responsibilities. There will be all sorts of ways that we can serve him. It won't just be, okay, we're in his throne, we're at his throne, we're doing this. No, he's given us a city. And in fact, beyond the city, there is a whole heaven, there's a whole new earth as well. And everything we do will be serving God in that time. And so it will be wonderful. And so one of the blessing, of course, will be that we will get to serve the Lord. The reminder for us right now is serve him now. Get used to it. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. And of course, we do it in the strength of the Lord. We can't serve him apart from the grace and the ability that God gives us. But just imagine when all of those hindrances are taken away. Imagine what it's going to be like to be able to serve God completely and fully and joyfully and eternally. We'll be doing it forever and ever. Well, the fourth that I just want to touch on as we look through down into verse 4, we're told that we will see God face to face. It says that they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. They will see his face is not something that you normally find in the Bible, because we're told, quite frankly, that no man can see God and live. Exodus 33:20, God actually said to Moses, Moses said, show me thy glory. And he says, I'm going to show you my hind parts as I go past, but I'm not going to show you my face. Because he said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the New Testament corresponding things we've seen of that, John chapter 1 verse 18 says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You know, when Jesus Christ, when God the Son took on flesh, came to this earth, people saw him, but they didn't see him in all his glory. They couldn't see him in all his glory. You know, we mentioned the other day that, you know, up on the mountain, Peter, James and John, he peeled back a little bit of that. But they didn't see him in all his glory. They couldn't. We're told that you cannot. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 says that Jesus Christ, that God has only immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see. To him be honour and power everlasting. Amen. We couldn't, even if we wanted to right now, we couldn't approach God in all his glory. We wouldn't be able to do it. We wouldn't be able to do it and live. But here, we're told that we will see him face to face. What does that mean? We'll look on God. We'll look on Jesus Christ face to face. There'll be no veil that's in the way. As we're told, you know, right now in 1 Corinthians 7, we see dimly through a glass. It's kind of like we can see the glory of God through Scripture, but we're actually going to see it. And we'll be going, wow, 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 all our life will be, for all of eternity, it'll just be glorious to see him. And there'll be nothing in between. There'll be no intermediate. There'll be nothing in the way. We'll be in the presence of God. And the only way, of course, we can do that is because there'll be no sin. And we will be, we're told, we'll dwell with him. And his love is set upon us. And our love, no doubt, will be completely and wholly to him. Well, the other wonderful thing that we notice here is that we're told that his name shall be in their foreheads. You know, we put little name tags on if we go somewhere and we're not known. And that's to remind us, you know, again, it might remind others of who we are. But names here we find in the Bible really indicate identification and ownership. It means I belong to something. You know, I think I've used this before, but you know, when I was a little kid and coloured pencils in school, they were really expensive. You know, now you can buy them, they're so cheap. But they were, you know, get a good pack of Derwents and all this sort of stuff, they were expensive. And so my dad, he would get, when everybody started a school year, he would get the pencils and he'd drill a little hole in all the pencils and he'd tie them all together on a string and he'd write my name in each of them. So firstly, if I wanted to loan a pencil to someone, they'd have to take the whole lot. So they're all joined together, but they had the name in it. But the name said, hey, they belong to me. So, you know, it was like, it was a mark of ownership. And, you know, that's what God's doing in this. We're reminded that there is a mark of ownership. I want you to notice here, he says that, you know, this name shall be in their foreheads. What's the name? You know, it says his name shall be in their foreheads. Well, if we go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, we were told earlier about this. In a promise that Jesus gave to one of the churches. And he said, to him that overcometh, I shall make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem that cometh out from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, if you read that and you understand it, we're actually going to have three names on us. We're going to have the name of the city, New Jerusalem, which reminds us we're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. We're going to be part of that holy city. We're told that we're given his name, the name of Jesus Christ, and the name of God the Father. So, and these are all going to be written on our forehead. You know, I find it's so interesting when you compare it to what we saw earlier in Revelation. You know, it's like the mark of the beast and the mark that's to try and identify you with the beast and the false worship. And we're told that that actually is a mark of condemnation. But here is a mark of acceptance. And when I say a mark, it's a name of acceptance. And we're accepted into the city. We're accepted by in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we're told in Ephesians 1. And we're accepted by God the Father. And isn't it a wonderful thing? And, you know, we're told that they're going to have a new name, notice, that's there. And it's interesting that God is in the business of giving people new names. If we look back, we think about Abraham, and Abram and Sarai became Abraham and Sarah. And their change of name denoted a change of what God's purpose was for them. Remember, Jacob was renamed to Israel. And then, of course, Simon became Peter. You know, Peter the rock. Simon wasn't the rock. You know, he was the... And what we notice is that God gives people new names, not based on what they are, but based on what he has planned for them. And that's one of the wonderful things. It's really a mark of encouragement as well. And so we're going to get these three names, this name of the city, this name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the name of God the Father. In fact, we're actually told we're going to be given a name that no one else knows as well. We're told earlier in Revelation, and you go, what's that all about? Well, you know, I mentioned before, I don't, you know, the idea of privacy in heaven, doesn't seem to be there in the sense that everything's open. You know, we've got crystals, a glass transparent, there's holiness, there's nothing hidden. But I also mentioned the fact that, you know, that doesn't mean there's no individuality. We don't all get merged into one person. You know, we still retain our gender in heaven. We still retain something to do with our nationality in heaven as well. Not so much the country, but, you know, our background and things like that. And even this new name that we're given is something that's really just, we're told, will be between God and us. There will be individuality in heaven. And yet at the same time, we're wonderfully united together with each other and with God. So, you know, it's just hard to fathom all of these different things, but it's amazing the blessing that we'll have of a new name and serving God. And the final one, just this morning, we notice in Revelation 22:5, of course, it reminds us again of the fact that there shall be no night there. There is no candle, neither the light for the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. We know that, we've mentioned that before, that the light will come from God. And I just want to focus on these last few words. And they shall reign forever and ever. Remember, we saw back in Revelation, it talks about Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of the Lamb, speaking of Jesus Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we would expect to see that there as well. We'd expect to say, yeah, well, we know he's going to reign forever and ever. He says, they shall reign forever and ever. And this is something that is, you know, remarkable to us. And yet we read about it in different parts of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Remember we said Jesus shall rule with a rod of iron? He's saying we shall actually rule alongside him with that. In Revelation 3:21, it says, to him that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome, and sit down with my Father in his throne. The idea here is that each of us are going to be given areas of responsibility. And, you know, this is not unprecedented. God in the Garden of Eden gave man dominion over the earth. He said, you know, multiply, have dominion over the earth. Of course, sadly, when they fell, when they sinned, when they disobeyed God, they handed that dominion over to Satan. And now Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that's influencing and having dominion over the world. Of course, that will be reclaimed by Jesus Christ when he comes back. But the idea that we see here is that there will be ruling and reigning and responsibility. Even in the millennial kingdom, we're told that people will be given charge of cities, different things like that. But as we come into this time of the eternal state, we know that God will give responsibility and authority and oversight. Over what? We don't know. But, you know, I also know that there's going to be other aspects of creation. I'm not talking about other created peoples, because there's not going to be any more, but there'll be other aspects of creation. Whatever it is that God gives us, and we're not told, we are told that we will rule and reign with him. We'll have responsibilities, and we will. He'll give us a sphere of responsibility and authority in his eternal kingdom. We're not going to shirk that responsibility. You know, sometimes right now we go, oh, I don't really want to do that. You know, I don't feel, oh, I'm not capable of doing that, or I don't think I'm up for the task. No, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will rule and reign with Christ. We'll be given areas of responsibility, and we'll do that perfectly. Now, the areas of responsibility may not be equal for all of us, because we know rewards differ in heaven. All those rewards go back to God. They all give glory to God. But it's not like everyone is, although we're all equal in Christ, it's not like that there's equal responsibilities. We see that in the millennial kingdom, and there's also, that will likely be the case in the eternal state. Whatever the case, you're not going to compare yourselves with each other, I can tell you that. You're going to be completely satisfied and joyful in whatever God gives you to do, and that's the wonderful thing that we see. So this completes God's glimpse that he's given us of this new heaven and this new earth. And, you know, it's been wonderful to spend a bit of time going through that, but I would encourage you, go back and read it again. Read Revelation 21 and 22. And, you know, it's often, you know, our imagination always needs to be guided by Scripture, but, you know, God wants us to use our imagination as well. And so, you know, we can think about what it might be like. And we can imagine about what it might be like. But God's telling us some things here about really some things about what it's going to be like. And of course, we'll know what it's like when we're there, and we look forward to being there. The reminder for us is right now, as we are going through whatever we're going through and we live on this earth, is that truly we are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And, you know, for us, it's easy, like I said, for us to get bogged down in the day-to-day stuff. But this glimpse that God's given us, the promises that God's given us in Scripture are there for to really edify us, to build us up and to encourage us, to give us that assurance that we know that we are just pilgrims and strangers going through this world. You know, if all there was in this life was the hope of this life, I think we'd all be pretty miserable right now, because if you think about what's going on in the world, it's not looking good. It's not getting better. It's getting darker. You know, that's this world. We know Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon. He's going to reclaim this world. But even beyond that, we know there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth. And for those that don't know Jesus Christ, well, it's simple. The way that you have become part of that new heaven and earth is simply to trust in him and what he has done. You know, the gospel is quite simple. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why did he die for us? Because the wages of sin are death, we're told in Romans chapter 6. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. We are sinners condemned before God, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And for each person, you know, you need to personally place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And we're told that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And isn't it wonderful? That's the everlasting life that we've been reading about in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, these final few verses that we're going to be looking at over the last few weeks is kind of like the epilogue of Revelation. And what you'll find in here is we get down to very practical things. God is actually telling us, and God tells the Apostle John in terms to us as well, thinking about everything we've read in Revelation, here's the response we're to have to it. And so I want to spend a few weeks in covering that. I know it will be a blessing to do that, and we'll continue that more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for, again, this passage and really the close of this glimpse that we have of the new heaven and the new earth and the new city. And indeed, it will be better than Eden. It will be, in fact, glorious. And we know even from these things, we can't really begin to understand all that you have prepared for us and all that awaits us. But Lord, we know that your promises are true, this place is certain, and for us who are in Jesus Christ, we know that this is our final destination. And what a wonderful destination it will be to be with you forever, to see your face, to serve you, to glorify you and worship you, and even to reign alongside with you as well. Lord, what a blessing, what a privilege. It just really should remind us of just how wonderful and great you are, and how your grace is truly amazing to us. Lord, we don't deserve any of this, but Lord, your grace abounds, and we're so thankful. So help us to remember that. Help us to remember in the days and the weeks ahead when we're facing our struggles, what's awaiting us, and to not think of it as so far off, but Lord, it's near, it's soon. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'd help us while we're waiting for you to serve you faithfully, to trust you, and to be a witness of this wonderful good news of the gospel to all around us. But indeed, we do look forward to your coming. So even come quickly, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.